Wasn't bad. Could have been a wee bit better. But it'll do for the meantime. Let's just bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you today for a living, exalted, soon coming Lord Jesus. And we thank you, our Father, today for the Savior who has promised to be with us in every situation in life. We thank you that he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And our Father, we pray that day by day in all the demands and difficulties and perplexities of life, we might know his presence with us. We thank thee, our Father, that he has given to us his word. We thank you for the word of the living God. And our Father, we pray just now that as we come to thy word, that we might know the help and aid and ministry of the Spirit of God. And Father, that you would minister into our hearts this morning personally, directly and specifically. May we hear a voice from behind saying, this is the way, walk ye therein. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. I want you to open your Bibles this morning at the little epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4, please. We're almost to the end of this little book, The Journey to Joy, The Highway to Happiness. And we're at our 15th study this morning, and I want to talk to you on the first three verses of chapter 4 about diffusing discord. And as you're turning just to find the place there, I do want to say that Catherine would like to say a big thank you to all who helped in recent days during her illness. To those of you who prayed, sent cards, sent texts, phone calls. To those who called at the home with flowers, food, etc. And a special word of thanks to the brethren who came to read the scriptures to her and pray for her and with her. That was appreciated. Others help behind the scenes in practical ways. And I just want you to know that both of us appreciate your tokens of kindness to us at this particular time. And certainly a word of thanks to the elders for allowing me that period off. People ask me, and she's here this morning, but will her vision return? Well, the purpose of the operation was to prevent her vision from being worse. And so we'll not know until a year whether her right eye will improve. One of the advantages of keeping her head down in recent days, and she had to keep it down for 2 weeks, was that she couldn't see the state of the house. And when she got her head lifted on that Tuesday afternoon and came into our bedroom, she discovered that I had the tie backs around the curtains about 3 times, that the bed was half made and dust was everywhere. But we men need a woman's touch, don't we? However, a woman's touch nearly ruined the assembly at Philippi. And that's what I want to talk to you this morning about. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I suppose in verse 1 we have Paul's plea to the church, a plea to the church. He's pleading for this church to stand fast in the Lord. He's appealing to them as those whom he loves, as those whom he had labored among, as those who he longs for. His longing for them is that they stand fast in the Lord. And if in verse 1 we've got a plea to the church, then in verse 2 we've got a problem in the church. Two women were quarreling. I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And if in verse 1 we've got a plea to the church, in verse 2 we've got a problem in the church, and then in verse 3 we've got a precept for the church. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow or true companion, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. He's talking about the same women in verse 3 who caused a problem in verse 2. These were two women who labored with Paul in the gospel. Actually, the Greek is, they agonized with him in the gospel. He says, help Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Let's keep our Bible open there at those three verses. According to forest folklore, two porcupines huddle together one cold Canadian night to get warm. The closer they got, however, the more their quills kept pricking one another. Eventually, they abandoned the idea and moved apart. Suddenly, they realized that separated and exposed, they began shivering. They began to freeze. And so they cuddled up close to one another. And when they did this, they jabbed and irritated the other as before, causing them to part for a second time. This went on again and again with always the same result. They needed each other, but they kept needling each other. Christians are a lot like that. We profess to need each other, but we keep getting on each other's nerves. Why? What is it that causes Christ's church to behave more like a brawling tough than the gloriously spotless holy bride Christ is preparing for himself? How is it that grown adults, much less Christians, can split an assembly right down the middle over what color to paint the creche or over what tiles to use in the baptistry? Well, church squabbles are not a 21st century malady. Believers have always bickered since the beginning. And so long as the raw selfishness of our sin nature wages war, conflicts will continue. You see, a common faith in the Lord Jesus, a common desire to serve the Lord, does not set aside personal differences. Often, human pride, stubbornness, jealousy, selfishness are too evident in our lives. It is good to realize that very often sincere people who love the Lord and love the Lord's work can disagree, sometimes disagreeably. Now, was this not the problem within the church at Philippi? Two women had a disagreement. You remember that Epaphroditus came to Paul in his own hard house in the city of Rome, and he came to bring the love gift of the Philippian church to the apostle Paul, and he came to minister to Paul's needs. And while he was in Rome, in Paul's hired house, Epaphroditus spoke to Paul about this matter concerning these two ladies. And so now Paul is grasping the nettle, and he's dealing with the situation. I mean, can you imagine the reaction in Philippi? Epaphroditus had returned back to Philippi. He had traveled 1,000 miles from the city of Rome to the city of Philippi. He had brought this parchment that was sealed. The church had welcomed Epaphroditus home. He had called a meeting for the first reading of Paul's letter. Everyone was there. The place was packed. Epaphroditus, or one of the other elders, broke the seal on the letter to show that the letter had not been tampered with, and he began to read. Sentence by sentence, this epistle unfolded. Here and there throughout the epistle, there were little hints that Paul knew about this squabble. Euodias and Syntyche looked at one another, and just as uneasily looked away. They darted angry looks at Epaphroditus. They thought to themselves, did he go and blab to Paul? One of them wondered, I'll give him a piece of my mind. And then they heard Paul's words regarding Epaphroditus, receive him therefore in the Lord. And then suddenly, like a bolt from the blue, the two ladies heard their own names being read. like a flash of lightning. The squabbling pair were named bluntly, inescapably, shockingly. Every eye was upon them. They wished the ground would open and swallow them up. The atmosphere in the church was charged. A deadly hush fell on the gathering. One of the ladies turned red and burst into tears. The other bit her lip and turned as white as sheet. The two had been exposed forever. For whenever this letter is read, their names are always mentioned. It's a grim thought, is it not? That every time the names of these ladies are mentioned, they are remembered as the women who quarreled. How will you be remembered? Suppose your life this morning could be summed up in one sentence. What would that sentence be? Suppose you were to go down in history with one thing that crystallized your character. I wonder what that one thing would be. Paul is saying to the church at Philippi, because you have a homeland in heaven, chapter 3, because you have a hope of a coming Savior, because your bodies are going to be fashioned like unto His glorious body, diffuse discord in the church. Look at verse 1. Look at his plea. He says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, my long for, my joy and crown. Here's his appeal. Stand fast in the Lord. This was Paul's sweetheart church. They had Paul in their hearts. He had them in his heart. Indeed, if you look at this plea, you'll notice that it reveals his love to them. They were his dearly beloved. He didn't just like them, he loved them. And he didn't just love them, he loved them dearly. He regarded them as being with himself part and parcel of the family of God, belonging to the Heavenly Father by virtue of the atoning work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, my brethren, dearly beloved. Was that not a work of grace? I mean, Paul was a proud Pharisee. Paul was a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He looked upon the Gentiles, those who were outside the commonwealth of Israel. He looked upon them as dogs. But now, through the cross, the middle wall of partition has been broken down, and he calls these people at Philippi dearly beloved brethren. Indeed, the phrase dearly beloved is one group, one word in the Greek. And it's used in Matthew's gospel to describe the Father's love for His Son. You see, Paul's love for the saints at Philippi was patterned on God's love for His dear Son. What a difference there is between the love that Paul had for these saints and the tepid affection we have at times for one another. I tell you, my friends, if we loved the saints the way Paul loved the saints at Philippi, our lives would not be marked by selfishness, and our assemblies would not be marked by strife. Oh, there may be faults and failures in your brother and your sister, as there are in all of us, but do you love them? Is this mark of the new birth evident in your life? Paul's pleading for them to stand fast, and his plea reveals his love for them. Look at verse 1 again. It not only reveals his love for them, but it reveals his labor among them. He calls them my joy. That's the present. He calls them my crown. That's the future. You see, Paul had gone to Philippi. He had gone to the riverside. He had the joy of leading many of these believers to the Savior. And now as he sees them growing and maturing and developing, he rejoices. He could say with the Apostle Paul, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. What joy filled the heart of the Apostle Paul as he thought about them, as he prayed for them, as he wrote to them. as he visualized them there in Philippi, the prison walls seemed to melt away. Time seemed to change into eternity. Earth receded and heaven appeared. Paul pictured himself. He pictured himself at the judgment seat of Christ. He pictured the roll call of the saved. He heard the Lord's well done, and he saw himself receiving a crown, and emblazed upon the gleaming diadem was the word Philippi. You remember Paul's words to the church of Thessalonica? He says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" My friends, prize day is coming. It will not be the old jury, but it'll be something like the Chelsea Flower Show for us who are believers. Prize day is coming. And I wonder, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, will there be those who will be standing by your side whom you can call my crown? Because through your ministry, your preaching, your praying, your passion, your love for souls, they were won for Jesus Christ. Must I go an empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior's soul? Not one soul with which to meet him. Must I empty-handed go? Paul's appealing to them. His plea reveals his love for them, his labor among them. But look at verse 1 again. His plea reveals his longing for them. He says, "So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." I was reading this week about a big, strong, muscular-looking Texan. And he was unloading the blacksmith's anvils from a ship that was docked in the harbor in Houston, in Texas. And this big Texan, this big man, came off the ship with an anvil under one arm and an anvil under the other arm. And he was walking on the gangplank from the ship down into the harbor. He walked across the gangplank, and the gangplank broke, and he fell down into the water. He came up the first time with the anvil still in his hands, and then he went down the second time. He came up the second time, and he had still one anvil under one arm and another anvil under another arm. And when he was going down the third time, he shouted to the onlooking crowd. He said, "If someone doesn't come to help me, I'm going to drop one of these anvils." You know, sometimes it's all that we can do, isn't it, just to hold on in life. So easy to give in. So often we're tempted to quit. And that's why this phrase is so relevant. So stand fast in the Lord. It's the picture of a soldier, and he's standing fast in the shock of the battle, and the enemy is surging down upon him. I wonder, was the pressure of this pagan city of Philippi tempting some in the assembly to give way? Were there some who were inclined to yield their ground? And Paul cries, "Stand fast." How? In the Lord. For apart from him, we'll be inclined to yield ground almost at every onslaught of the enemy. Now look at that phrase in verse 1. Stand fast, stand firm. The Greek word that is translated "stand firm" is one of Paul's favorite words in his epistles. We find it over and over again in his letters. It's the opposite of letting go. It's the opposite of giving way. It's the opposite of running away. You see, we're not to yield ground in our faith. We're not to yield ground in our faith. You remember what Paul says to the church at Corinth? Watch ye stand fast in the faith. We're living in days of compromise. It's extremely unpopular to hold convictions about anything. Our local MP was at our door yesterday looking for my vote. And he'll get it. But we were talking about how difficult it is to hold convictions. You can't say anything now or you'll end up in court. And yet Paul says, we're not to yield ground in our faith. And my dear friends, we're not to yield ground in our front before the world. Come back to chapter 1 very quickly. In verse 27, here's what he says. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Satan knows that the easiest way to thwart the purpose of Christ in the world and to throttle the power of the church to reach the lost is to get Christians fighting among themselves. You know what one of the greatest factors among the early church was? They were with one accord. With one accord. We're not to yield ground in relation to our faith. We're not to yield ground in relation to our front. We're not to yield ground in relation to our flesh. You remember Paul says in Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. If we allow a little indulgence here, a sneak look at that questionable book on the bookshelf. Just a little look at that questionable site on the internet or on FaceTime or on Facebook. Battalions of evil thoughts and lustful desires will seize our imagination and entrench themselves in our mind. And so Paul's exhortation is this, stand fast in the Lord. That's his appeal. But look at verse 2, because there's a problem here. You remember, this was Paul's sweetheart church. But there was a fly in the ointment. Two women clashed, tempers flared. They boiled over, words were said, sparks flew. The result, two lives were poles apart. But let's be frank this morning. There are people who are hard to get on with. There are people who are difficult to get on with. We're all going to the election on Thursday, at least it's advertised. I heard about one politician who was so obnoxious that he ran unopposed in the election and he still lost. I heard about one young man who was so unpleasant that at his wedding, when the pastor said, if anyone knows if there's any just cause why this couple should not be married in holy matrimony, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. And you know what happened? The bride's family formed a double line in front of him. One church elder or deacon was such a pain in the neck, they called him Whiplash. There are some people that are difficult to like. That was true in Paul's day, and it's true in our day. And yet, says Paul, harmony among God's people is necessary for the productiveness of the work of the gospel. We need to see each other as friends instead of enemies. We need to be standing side by side instead of face to face. And yet, is in verse 2 a sad contrast to all that we have been reading. I beseech you, dear Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Was the problem in Philippi? Well, it was a problem concerning two women. Euodias or Euodiae and Syntyche were two women in the church at Philippi. So this was a problem concerning two women. Now, they weren't the only two women within the assembly of Philippi. You remember when Paul came to the city of Philippi on his second missionary journey, he went out by the riverside, the river Ganges, where the women were gathered together to pray. Luke says this, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted there. You remember Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Now apparently there were other women in the assembly who were saved, and they started to engage in the service of the Lord. Let me pause for a moment. I wonder where the church would be at times without its godly women. Canon Guy King, speaking of the contribution of the women to the church, says, think of the sons they have trained for her. Think of the services they have rendered for her. Think of the songs they have written for her. Think of the supplications they have offered for her. From Eunice's training of Timothy, from Tabitha's originating of the Dorcas meeting, from the women joining in the upper room in prayer, from then onwards, the Church of Jesus Christ has owed a tremendous debt to godly women. You ever pause? Consider how Lurgan Baptist would fare without the faithfulness of its women folk. How many would be at the prayer meeting if only the men were there? How many would be on the mission field if only the men were there? Do we men not feel ashamed at times because of the manner in which we have left the ladies to do the Lord's work? Indeed, many of the ladies are concerned because of a lack of exercise among the brethren at the Lord's table. Brethren, you need to be exercised to minister. And you need to be exercised to pray if we're going to maintain an open table. It was a problem among two women. I think we can say something else from verse 2. It was a problem among two mature women. I mean, these were ladies of standing and influence, ladies who were engaged in the work of the Lord. Verse 3, we could translate it like this, and I entreat thee also, true companion, help those women which labored, which agonized with me. Here were women who agonized by Paul's side. They were not new converts, they were mature Christians, if you please. But how sad. Ruining their own happiness. Spoiling the church's testimony. Adding to the devil's joy. Two mature ladies who, like Sam Gordon said, were behaving like spoiled brats. You see, maturity in the Lord's work doesn't prevent such revelations of the flesh. Isn't it sad when there's a breach in the fellowship? And when there's a breach in the fellowship concerning two mature believers? Two office bearers who can't speak to each other. A pastor and an elder who cannot converse. Two women who constantly bear a grudge. Two men who ought to know better. Two people who are allowed, who want the breach to go on until it affects the life and testimony of the local assembly before an ungodly world. It was a problem concerning two women. It was a problem concerning two mature women. Something else from verse 3. It was a problem concerning two mature women who had a disagreement. For some unknown reason, they were at variance. Here was a church that in the providence of God had been started by women and now was ravaged. It was being torn apart because of two headstrong women. They evidently were not living up to their names, for Euodias means sweet fragrance and Syntyche means affable. Sam Gordon again in his little helpful commentary in the book of Philippians said, up to this point Euodias and Syntyche had been the best of friends. They were in and out of each other's home all the time. It was a real humdinger. Whatever happened now, they cannot stand the sight of each other. Big children. I don't know what they quarreled over. Maybe it was pride. Maybe it was jealousy. Maybe it was selfishness. Maybe some of them, one of them had a better house than the other. Maybe one of them had a husband who was making more money than the other. Whatever it was, Satan got an advantage over them. They were not on speaking terms, and they won't make up. They won't kiss and be friends as Christian ladies should. None is prepared to come to the other and say, I'm sorry. Wonder, is there a problem like that in Lurgan Baptist? Two sisters, you've had a quarrel. You've never put it right. She told you what to do and told you where to get off, and you thought that she was seizing your power and authority. Sometimes division in the local church comes through the ladies. Someone spoke to me about a church in recent days where the ladies are calling the shots, manipulating their husbands, their elder husbands, to guide the assembly. Certain direction, that happens, you know. God give us men who rule the home. How sad that Christian men are forfeiting their God-given role of leadership in the home and in the church just to appease their wives. Mind you, it's not all the ladies that do the damage to the Lord's work. What about Mr. Euodius and Mr. Syntyche? What about the pastor and the office bearer who can't stand each other? What about two brethren in the assembly who are at variance? My friends, do we realize that this bickering and division is doing incalculable harm to the work of the gospel? And if there is aught between me and another believer and you and another believer, it ought to be promptly put right. You remember the words of the Savior, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. In this case, you have offended him, but Christ doesn't stop there. He says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him. Alone? Oh, if only the word of Christ was heeded. Between thee and him alone. Don't be ringing me. And don't be ringing the elders. Between thee and him alone. Farmer, stubborn old boy, plowing the field one day. Neighbor was watching him as he tried to guide the old mule. And as the neighbor looked on, he said, didn't want to butt in, but I feel I have to. Could save you a lot of work. He said, sir, it would save you a lot of work if you just said to that old mule, hee-haw, instead of jerking every time on the reins. The old timer mopped his brow for a moment and said, yes, I know that. But I want to tell you that this mule kicked me 6 years ago and I ain't spoke to him since. Some sister offended you 6 years ago. You haven't spoke to her since. Some brother offended you 6 years ago. It's never been put right. Listen. Will you get real this morning? Will you get real? How are you going to go into eternity and meet the Lord like that? How are you going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ knowing that you've never made it right with that young Christian? That member in your family, that older brother, is it not time you got off your high horse and stepped into reality? Indeed, did you notice how Paul finishes this section very quickly? How did he go about with dealing with this problem? Well, notice his precept for the church. He named them and he shamed them. He says, I beseech Euodius and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. What did he do? Well, he laid down two directives, two precepts, one for the ladies and the other for the laborers. Paul appealed for Christ-likeness from the ladies. He says, be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, the word that Paul uses here is the same word that's used in chapter 2, verse 5. And there he says this, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. I mean, these ladies have heard this letter. They have heard about the Savior's suffering. They have heard about the Savior's condescension. They have heard about the Savior's sacrificial renunciation for the sake of others. They have seen the mind of Christ, that it's a selfless mind. It doesn't think of self, it thinks of others. It's a serving mind. The mind of Christ is a sacrificial mind. It's prepared to go the utmost length for the welfare of others. Christ-likeness from the ladies. As you sit at this table in a moment or two, ask yourself the question, did the Lord Jesus insist in His own way? As you sit at this table, ask yourself the question, did the Lord Jesus insist on His own will? Can you see Him in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." You saved this morning? You sure about it? Well, if you are, you'll have the mind of Christ. Is it not time to have done with the quarreling and the bitterness? Life's too short. Get peeved with other people. Charles Swindoll says the peace, joy, and contentment that could be theirs was draining away like water down the drain of an unplugged bathtub. Do you know why your journey to joy is on hold? Do you know why your trip to happiness is on hold? Because you've never read it right with your fellow believer. Paul's giving us this precept. He wants there to be Christ-likeness from the laborers and then from the ladies. And then look in verse 4. He wants there to be helpfulness from the laborers. He says, help those women. True yoke fellow. Who the yoke fellow or companion was, I'm not sure. Maybe it was one of the church elders. Nothing is known about Clement, but you see what Paul is doing. You see how Paul is thinking. Here's a man who believes that no effort is too great to maintain the unity and peace of the assembly. It's as though Paul is saying, listen, these ladies, Euodias and Syntyche, they're carrying a burden of animosity. They're carrying a burden of bitterness. Take hold of them and help them cast it off. I've finished. Diffusing discord. Plea to the church. Problem in the church. Precept for the church. A wealthy landowner had some sons in India. They were always quarreling and fighting. Sad the way it is in some families. Well, on his deathbed, he called them together, divided the property among them. Then he called for some sticks to be brought. Strongly, he got the bundle of sticks strongly tied, one by one into a bundle, and beginning at the oldest and ending at the youngest, he asked them to break the bundle. Of course, as long as the sticks were tied together firmly and closely, they couldn't break any of the sticks. And then he said to the oldest and on the family, and the family, untie the bundle. Break the stick singly. Of course, they untied the bundle. And they began to break each stick singly, one by one, until they all lay in broken pieces. Father taught his family the last lesson before he died. Wonder, will we learn the lesson this morning? United we stand. Divided we fall. Let's pray.